It is a thrill to be able to be together this morning and to see what God can do. Because each one of these boxes represents not merely a gift, represents the heart of a child. And we truly don't know individually who these young ones are, but we do know that He knows their name. And we do know that His plan for them is that they would hear about His Son, Jesus, this Christmas season. And I'm just so thankful. I just kind of want to stand here and look for a few moments and just thank Him that we could be a part of something like that. Let's have a word of prayer now as we go into a time of hearing God speak to us through His Word. Lord, we thank You for the gift that we have in Christ, a gift that we receive from You. For some of us, it has been recently that we've come to know Him. For others of us, it's been many years. And yet how much we have a need to see what this gift is, to not merely put it on a shelf, to not merely stick it into part of our lives and say, oh yeah, I've got that, I've got one of those. But Lord, instead to see the gift that we have in Christ and to savor and to study and to behold and rejoice in new ways, ways that continue to grow and deepen over time. Please help us, Lord, today even to see Jesus and the gift that we have in Him anew, afresh, and that would cause our hearts to rejoice and to praise You and to even know the joy that comes only from Him. We ask this in His name. Amen. One of the most fascinating, appalling, and grievous periods in modern history has to be the Holocaust of World War II. One scene that is particularly haunting is a picture from Auschwitz. Maybe you've seen it. It's above the entryway to the concentration camp there. And the words stand there, Arbeit macht frei. The same thing stood above the camp at Dachau. And what it means is this, work makes free. Work will liberate you. Work will give you freedom. It was a lie. It was a false hope. Because the Nazis made the people believe that hard work would equal liberation. But the promised liberation was nothing except horrifying suffering and for some, even death. Arbeit macht frei. I had to check the pronunciation on that, by the way, to try to get it. One of the reasons that phrase is so haunting, though, is because it is really the spiritual lie of today. It's a satanic lie. It's a religious lie. It's a false hope. It's an impossible dream for many in the world because they believe that good works are the foundation of their relationship with a divine being. So it allows them, they think, their good works will allow them to stand before God in eternity and say, I really ought to be able to get into your heaven because look what I've done. It's the false hope of every false religion. Work makes free. But also it can subtly invade even our own midst in the church because we have almost an instinct within us that causes us to run away from the free gift that we have in Christ to some form of works righteousness. And if we're not careful, we start subtly relying there instead of upon Christ and Christ alone. How can we see that within ourselves? Well, sometimes it comes up in our attitudes of how we deal with sin in our own lives. Pastor Rich alluded to it earlier during communion. Sometimes we just cover up sin. We don't want to deal with sin. Why? Well, because if my sin is really that bad, then maybe I'm not saved. And so what do? We just sort of push it down, and then we act happy. We act with the two H's. We act happy, and we act holy. And we run around in sort of this surfacey, superficial life. When deep down in our hearts, we wonder, how could God really love me? There's no way. Because look at my life. I'm past the point that God could be favorable to me. Or maybe when I first came to Christ, maybe then, yeah, he really was able to cover my sin. But now I've sinned so much. I've sinned so repeatedly. I've gone beyond what his grace can cover. Secondly, it comes out in our attitude towards others. The work makes free attitude. Why? Because we lack mercy toward one another. We lack forgiveness toward one another. We lack patience. We lack gentleness. We act as if we are compensated workers from God, and therefore you need to earn and work for mercy from me. I mean, I do it with God every day. I've got my act together. Why can't you get yours together? And so now there's no mercy. There is no patience. We act like compensated workers rather than recipients of grace. Recipients of grace are grateful because they see all that their works could get them was prison, enslavement, not freedom. And so the Apostle Paul has been tracing out this way of being right before God. And he's come to a portion in the book of Romans in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where he's talking about three realities about Adam and Christ so that we can grasp where we stand in relation to their universal impact. He's been contrasting Adam and Christ. And as you recall from a couple weeks ago, we saw in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, that Adam and Christ correspond. We saw that sin entered through one man, Adam, and death entered the world through sin, and all die because all are in Adam. Then we also saw that Adam is a type or a pattern that points ahead to Christ. We then saw in chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, how Adam and Christ also contrast. They contrast in their actions, they contrast in their immediate results, and they contrast in their ultimate results. Today we're going to see how Adam and Christ also bring radically different consequences. Radically different consequences. First, we're going to see that their consequences of their lives either bring condemnation or justification. That's the first separate consequences. And then later we're going to see that their consequences bring about the reign of sin and the reign of grace. So we're going to see first condemnation or justification. That's in verses 18 and 19. And then we see the reign of sin and the reign of grace in verses 20 and 21. So let's read this group of Paul's thoughts here in verses 18 through 21. He says this, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 18, Paul picks it up here with two words, "so then." These are the two words we have been waiting for since verse 12. What happened was Paul got going on his thoughts. He started laying out this contrast between Adam and Christ. And then he sort of went into this parentheses area. And that parentheses has lasted really from the latter portion of verse 12 all the way through to verse 17. That's just a little Pauline side thought, contrasting Adam and Christ and breaking it down into these intricate relationships between them. And now he finally comes back. And he completes the initial statement. So then, it stresses, by the way, logical sequence. So then, he continues through this verse to emphasize the results or consequences between the actions of Adam and the actions of Christ and the results that they bring. And so he says, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all. Now, technically speaking, if you were to go back and go into the Greek on this, you would see, rather than the actual term resulting in being there in Greek, we actually have the preposition to there. So it's reading this way. So through the one transgression to condemnation for all men, and through one act of righteousness to justification of life to all men. So we have, again, an emphatic use of those two prepositions. Life here is undoubtedly more than mere physical life, because the phrase justification of life is going to tie in later into verse 21 with the phrase eternal life. And we also find a really fascinating use of parallelism here in the New Testament. Look at verse 18 and 19. You've got one transgression, and verse 19, one man's disobedience. We've got the many were made sinners, and we've got resulting in condemnation. They're connected there. We also see then through one act of righteousness, and we have the obedience of the one. And then you have resulting in justification of life to all men of verse 18 and verse 19, the many were made righteous. So you can see Paul breaking back into sort of almost a parallelism format within his explaining this, the contrast between the two men. There's also a real issue that comes up in verse 18, and that's the phrase, all men. Look, it says, they resulted in condemnation to all men. That's okay. We've seen that already. All are in Adam. Fine. But then he runs the parallelism through to justification of life to all men. Uh-oh. Now we got a problem. Is Paul here teaching, just as all men are in sin by Adam, all men are going to be saved in Christ? Universalists love this passage. A universalist is someone who just says, everyone's going to be saved. Everyone's going to be saved, so don't worry about it. You know, you Christians are so hyper about this whole thing. Calm down. Everyone's going to be fine. I remember in college going in to see my faculty advisor before I was getting my bachelor's degree. By the way, in college, I was going as fast as I possibly could to finish. I wasn't into hanging around. I wasn't there to enjoy college. No, I was there to finish. So he was kind of surprised. He goes, whoa, you're almost done. I'm like, yeah, that's why I'm here. I want to get out of here. Well, we started talking about Christ because, you know, we had other opportunities to talk a bit. And he looks at me and goes, Chris, you know what I've seen? You know what I've seen? I have seen this. All people basically are going to end up in the same place because all religions are basically the same. You know, in all of them, you've got some sort of deity. In all of them, you've got people that have to worship this deity. In all of them, you've got some sort of moral code, or you've got to do certain things and you're there. It's all the same. And I was like, no, you know, there's one difference. There is a difference. And that is that the Bible tells us that we can't do it, whereas all the religions would say you can, some way, somehow. And that is a thing that Paul is hammering in this section. But we have to address the issue. He does use the phrase all men there. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? Well, the question is, what is his intent in using it? It's vital in Scripture. Whenever we're looking at any given passage, we are looking for authorial intent. What did he mean when he used that phrase? So, do we need to take this justification of life to all men as referring to universalism or everyone being saved? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Why? Because I don't want it to mean that? No. Because we got to look at a few things. First, there's the broad context. Remember, context determines meaning. Those of you who are in hermeneutics right now, I'm assuming you've heard Pastor Rich say that about 15 times, and I'm hoping he'll say it about 80,000 times more. Context determines meaning. You don't know what the word trunk means if I just say trunk. It could be the trunk of a car. It could be the middle part of the body. It could be this thing that you put at the foot of your bed to store things in. Trunk. You don't know what that means. Here, all men, you don't know what he means unless we branch out and look at the context. So the broad context. Look, the entire presentation thus far that's been emphasized throughout the book of Romans is that justification is given only on the basis of faith. He's already declared that emphatically throughout the book. He's also declared emphatically that not everyone's going to be saved. We've seen that in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." He said in chapter 3, verse 8, "And why not say, as we slanderously reported, and some have claimed that we have said, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Someone's going to be condemned. Someone's receiving condemnation. So that's the broad context. The immediate context is also important as we address the issue of the all there. Because the argument Paul's in the midst of unfolding is describing everyone in relationship to two people. He's describing those who are in relation to Adam, who receive in Adam condemnation and death. And he's saying all who are in Adam receive that. He's then also saying that all who are in Christ receive justification and life. In other words, the all is not universal. The all is speaking strictly in relationship to two heads, either Adam or Christ. Now, it just so happens that the all referring to those in Adam does refer to everybody. Why? Because it just so happens that everybody is in Adam. And at the same time, if it were possible for someone to be outside of Adam, they would not be included in the all either. But the fact is that everyone's in Adam. So the all refers to everyone there. On the flip side, not all are in Christ. But he is saying here that all who are in Christ, they do receive his benefits, justification and life. The third thing we have to look at, and we need to do this anytime we are in any work of Paul's, we have to ask the question, what is his line of argument? That's just part of Paul's style. Paul is always driving toward a point. He is not being random. He doesn't just fling thoughts out there. Granted, some of his thoughts end up chasing through several tunnels before you get to the conclusion that he's going for. But he's always got a line of argument. And here, his line of argument is this. Just as that there is assurance for life to all who are in Christ, as certain as there is condemnation and death for all who are in Adam. That's what he's saying. As certain as you can know that all in Adam are going to die, you can be just as rest assured that all who are in Christ will know life. So Paul has been driving us through this intricate line of thought. The all there refers to all who are in Christ, and the other all there with the condemnation and death refer to all who are in Adam. But as Paul has been propelling us through this line of thinking, he then brings us to verse, the end of verse 17 and then through 18. And then we see him, just in case we've sort of not caught what he was saying, he reiterates verse 18 and 19 in summarizing everything that he's been saying thus far. So now we come to an important facet that we find in verse 20. We've seen, first of all, that there are this condemnation versus justification. That's the first differing consequence in verses 18 and 19. But now the other differing consequences is the reign of sin and the reign of life, and that's in verses 20 and 21. He's saying, look at yourself in Adam. And he's saying, it's as though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner in Adam. And then he says, look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared to be righteous in him. That's the parallel. And now we come to verse 20. The reign of sin and the reign of grace. And he brings up something fascinating at the beginning portion of verse 20. And you wonder, why does he bring this up? He says, the law came in. Okay, why is he bringing up the law here? Why would he do that? He's already been saying, Adam is this, Christ is this, Adam is this, Christ is this. Adam brings death, condemnation. Christ brings life, justification. Brings it through. 18 and 19, he has a parallel thought. He summarizes everything he's just said, and then he says, the law. How come? Well, think about it. He's trying to clarify something here because he understands again and knows he's anticipating objections and he's anticipating misunderstanding. He knows that he's already spoken of the law, and the hearers at this point are probably thinking, well, how does the law fit in? Especially the Jewish hearers. They're going, well, how does the law work with all of this? Paul, you already said in Romans 3 that the law tells me what I should do, but I can't do it. So it reveals that I'm a sinner. You recall that from Romans 3. Go ahead and flip there real quick. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, it says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law just reveals to us that we're sinners. And so the person is going, okay, Paul, you've shown us that the law is not given as a means to justification. I understand that. And you've also demonstrated that the law was not needed to condemn us because we were already condemned in the sin of Adam. That's what we just looked at over the past couple weeks in chapter 5 here, verses 12 through 17. And that's harder to understand, Paul, but I get that. But what, if these two things are so, please clear up one thing then. What was the purpose of the law? I mean, undoubtedly the Jewish hearers are thinking that. What was it then? And he gives the answer in verse 20. The law came so that transgressions would increase. There's your reason. So that transgression would increase. That phrase there, the law came in, is fascinating because in Greek it includes the prefix para. Parable would be the idea, to place something alongside of something else, to compare it to something. That's what a parable is. Well, this term includes that. So the idea is he sent the law to be alongside of something. What was the law sent to be alongside of? It was sent to be alongside of sin. Sin was already there. Transgression. And so the law was meant to exist in a relationship to sin. Why? In order to make it known that sin or transgression might increase. What does the law do in relation to sin for us as believers? How does it cause us to see it? Well, firstly, there's a few ways that the law causes us to see or know sin in ways that we wouldn't know otherwise. First of all, the law defines sin for us. The fact is before we're given the law, we don't really know specifically what sin is. And it's almost like with children, right? Kids have a way of being inclined to do things that are not of and righteousness and truth. And that's part of what parents do, is you're lovingly correcting and helping that. But the fact is when you tell them specifically something to do and they don't do it, it becomes patently clear that they're not obeying in that way. So they might be already kind of selfish, but they really know what selfishness is when they refuse to share their toys with one another after you said to them, you need to share. So the law defines what sin is. Secondly, the law reveals sin's nature. Because really, sin is a rebellion against God. And what happens is it demonstrates that sin is something that is that seated rebellion against him. Also, thirdly, law exposes sin's power. I mean, you might think of someone who is a heavy smoker and they want to stop smoking. And maybe they quit smoking a few times and then all of a sudden they just pick it up again because they can't stop. Well, what happens is he's saying, yeah, I know I want to stop, but I can't know it. Maybe he doesn't know, or maybe he won't admit that he has a nicotine addiction. But then he visits the doctor who examines him and tells him that, you know, your smoking is actually killing you. And he then orders him, you must stop smoking. You have to stop. And he says, all right, doctor, I'll stop smoking. You got it. But then when he tries to stop, he finds out he can't. Now he's really wanting to not stop, and he can't do it. Why? The doctor's law, the doctor's command in that case, commanded him to stop, But he discovers he can't. He discovers he needs help. And that's what happens with the law with us. It exposes sin's power. It demonstrates to us that we can't do it on our own. We need help. And fourthly, the law also unveils sin's deceit. You see, until we're directly exposed to God's law, we sort of excuse our conduct. You know, we can call sin by a lesser name, we can deny it. But God has written these laws down to demonstrate to us and unveil before us that sin is sin. And it is grievous before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way when he talks about how God gave the law of sin and how it increased sin. He said it this way: one of the greatest troubles in the church today, as well as in the world, is that men do not have knowledge of sin as they should have. Sin is regarded lightly and loosely. Men are prepared to admit that they need a little help, that they are weak or in this or that respect. But the Scripture teaches the depth and the foulness and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Our fathers, our grandfathers, and especially those who preceded them knew all about this, and it was in such times that great spiritual revivals occurred. It is when men and women realize the depth of iniquity and sin that is in them that they begin to cry out to God. But if men have no real knowledge of sin, if they are lacking in the knowledge of sin, which is given only by the law, then they will be content with a superficial evangelism. This is surely one of our main troubles today. And so Paul demonstrates here, he says the law came in so that sin would increase. But he doesn't just leave it there. He then says, continuing the contrast, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I wish I could even convey to you how dramatic those words are. He is just stacking upon one after another, these words that bring a great explosion of expression here. Sin increased. Yes, the law came and that happened. But what happened? Grace abounded all the more. The prefix used there in that phrase is the prefix hyper, more so. And so what happens is we see this abounding of grace in light of the revealing of sin. We need to understand the super abounding grace of God. And honestly, what we think sometimes, again, we mentioned this before, is that somehow our sin has gotten up to this point where now we've out-sinned God's grace. We've just gone past the line. And we need to understand a couple of things. Number one, grace is not withheld because of sin. It isn't. Now, this is hard to understand sometimes because we don't operate in this way, because we are not bent toward being people of grace. We are bent toward being people of performance. So if we're offended by someone, what do? We withdraw from them. Or if a person hurts us, we won't show them favor like we would have before. We change. But with the Lord, what happened? Think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? I mean, they feared God would withdraw his grace, and he had every right to. God had been good to them. They had rebelled against him. But instead, what did he do? He calls out to them in the garden. They hide in terror. They think that their judgment is going to come that's due to them, which it was. And then what happened? He ends up not only not withholding his grace, but he makes promises of grace. He pronounces a Messiah is going to come. He tells them a deliverer is coming. He says to them that there's going to be the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although man sought to cover his shame with the fig leaves, what does he do? He intervenes, and in grace he clothes them with coats of skin in the very same garden in which they had rebelled against him. The first blood that was ever shed on the planet was shed by God the Almighty in order to provide a covering for the man and woman who had believed about him and the word of redemption that was coming. He made the promise, and then he himself covered them. He gave them grace in that moment. You think of Moses on Sinai. The people had sinned against God, even as the law is being given to them. And what happens? God, in His kindness, continues to bear with them. He continues to lead them and protect them and keep them. You can think of other sins too. You think of what happened with David and Bathsheba. And again, God still, there was consequence for sin, but God still kept the promise to David. Regardless of that, you think of Paul and how he was the one who even described himself as the chief of sinners. And yet at the same time, you see how the Lord kept him and used him mightily in ministry. You think of Peter's betrayal of the Lord and how God just said to him, you know, you're going to betray me, you're going to turn from me, but when you're restored, encourage your brothers. And now we come to you and I today. We have little awareness of our sin, it seems. And yet what happens? God in His mercy, what does He do? He brings conviction. That's a blessing from Him. And then what does He do? He allows us to find forgiveness in Christ. And who knows, what is it that you're dealing with sin-wise this morning even? Maybe you've stolen from your employer. Maybe somehow you've hurt somebody's life. You've damaged their work. Maybe you've destroyed their reputation. Maybe you remember a time in your life when you were so overcome with sin that you actually lashed out against God with blasphemies. You've said things. Maybe you've cursed God. Maybe you even called down damnation upon yourself in those moments. Maybe when you think back on those days, maybe they're not even long ago, you actually shudder and you tremble. Maybe you're sure, though, that somehow you've passed beyond all bounds of hope. You need to understand something. Where sin has increased, grace abounds all the more in Christ. You cannot ever overcome that grace because it abounds, it superabounds. It is from God Himself. No dam erected by sin can ever hold back the abundant flow of God's grace. Not Adam's sin, not the sin of the people at Sinai, not Peter's sin, not Paul's sin, not anyone's sin, not your sin. So we need to see that. God's work and mercy, God's kindness, God's grace is never withheld because of sin. It cannot be reduced because of sin. It cannot be held back because of sin. And that's what happens sometimes with us. Maybe you can imagine this. A man who was once walking close to God, he fell into some great sin. Doesn't matter which one it was. Again, maybe Moses's, maybe David's sin, maybe your sin. But having fallen into the sin, he thinks he's forfeited something of God's grace. It's as if he had originally been given 100% of God's grace, but now he supposes that he's wasting away that treasury of grace by his repeated failings and sin. You ever find yourself thinking that? Maybe you're even thinking that right now. You were saved in the past. At one time, you were a first-class Christian. But now, having sinned, you are now condemned to being only a second-class Christian. Or maybe even a third-class Christian. We need to just let those ideas go. Your sin did not keep God's grace from flowing to you when you first came to Christ. And it's not going to keep His grace from you right now. Can't. Because where sin comes in and increases, grace abounds all the more. We need to be very careful that we do not fall into the Galatian heresy. We have no time to even look at that today, but the reality is, what did the Galatians do? They went back to resting on works. And we have that same tendency. We've got to be ever so careful. We must understand that. And so he concludes that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a doxology. It ends in praise. And he completes this beautiful comparison and contrast between these two heads, Adam and Christ. And so again, we need to remember that Paul is telling us here that though God deals with us individually, he does not deal with us individualistically. God sees all of humankind in light of two families. The head of one is Adam, the head of the other is Christ. And as men know condemnation and death because of what Adam did, men can know justification and life because of what Christ did. At the very end of your notes, you'll find a chart there. And I was attempting just to break this whole section down graphically so you could see how the apostle compares Adam and Christ here. And with the chart, I'm hoping that it kind of clarifies some of his parallel thinking as well. You see Adam and Christ on both sides. What you can do, you can look at the chart in two different directions. First, you can look at these, or three actually, side by side, both of them, down. Then you can look at them one by one flowing down and just see the pathway of how Paul unfolds each federal head, in this case, each head of the innumerable group of people. But also you can look at it across. So you can see with Adam, one transgression resulted in condemnation to all, whereas with Christ, one act of righteousness resulted in justification to all. Verse 19, one man's disobedience resulted in many made sinners. And then on Christ's side, one man's obedience resulted in many made righteous. And so on throughout the chart. But in addition to that, you can also look at it just straight down from Christ. You can just see he had one act of righteousness. He brought justification of all. One man's obedience, he made many righteous. Sin increased, but grace abounded all the more. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what a contrast there we see in that last box in verse 21. Sin reigned in death. What did Christ do? He did so much more. And again, there's an explosion of praise. So hopefully that would clarify a little bit of what this section has said to us. But let's also be very much aware of what happens in our own hearts and minds as we travel through the Christian life. And let's be very careful that Arbeit macht frei, or work makes free, does not subtly work its way into our thoughts. It's a lie. Don't buy it. This passage tells us that salvation is not about what you or I do. It's about who you and I are in. Believe the gospel. Keep believing the gospel. Meditate on its wonders so that you can grasp its depth and be in awe and be in praise. Preach the gospel to yourself constantly, day by day. And when the sound subtly comes in of work makes free, respond to it with the depth and calm and even the passion of no, Christ makes free. Christ alone makes free. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to continually rest in Christ alone. Protect us from falling for that sometimes imperceptible tendency towards singing along with the chorus of work makes free. It can't. Only Christ can, and may our hearts and minds continually rest in Him alone. Thank you for all you've provided in Him. Thank you that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And thank you that because of Jesus, we exist in the reign of grace, and that we now know His righteousness and the eternal life that comes only through Him. We praise you for Him now.